All right, we're going to come on in here and have a seat. So that was gospel-centered family life. Now it's gospel-centered church life. So it's when you have the gospel, you believe the gospel, right? It just there are some essential applications, right? Your heart, your family, the body of Christ, right? Preaching the gospel, making disciples. These are essential. And so we want to focus on these essential relationships and put a lot of energy, because if we have that's the energy shift, right? If we have these essential foundational pieces in our life, in our worldview, right? The other things really will work out. So that really is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. So as far as the young people, you know, how make a living? Who am I going to marry? You know, where am I going to live? All the questions that young people have, which are, they're legitimate questions. They're on your hearts. They're important questions. How am I going to raise my kids, young families? And all these are essential questions. But the main thing is always to keep the main thing, right? You win the football game by getting the ball across the goal line and keeping the other team from doing it. There's a lot of stuff that goes into that, right? But that's the main thing. So there's a lot of stuff that goes into the Christian life, but we have to keep the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ as a center point, keeping our hearts inflamed with his love, humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, following him, obeying his word, and you know, living that in our families, living that in the church of Jesus Christ. And so these are things that are super important. So Kevin's going to come in a minute here, and he's going to preach on the gospel ministry in the church. And then we're going to have, Lord willing, a Q&A time. We'll take some questions and answers. We're going to go to lunch. And then we're going to have some testimonies. So we have two testimonies that are planned. I'm going to hear some testimonies just to emphasize the power of the gospel. And then we're going to go to prayer. So we're going to have the prayer time. So that's kind of what we're doing. And then, of course, we'll end that up. So let's be in prayer now. Let's go to prayer now as we prepare our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do cry out to you for your mercy, God, that you remove those idols from our hearts, God, that you remove those idols from our homes, that you remove the idols, the barriers, Lord, from your church, God, that we would be worshipers of you, that we would repent of our sins, and we acknowledge that you are Lord, that our God reigns, that there is no answer outside of you, that your word is sufficient. Lord Jesus Christ, we don't seek to glory ourselves, but to glorify you. You are the God of creation, and we thank you, and we praise you. We ask you, give us eyes to see, ears to hear the value of worshiping you, and then the value that you place on the family relationships, on your bride, the church of Jesus Christ, and that in valuing what you value, we would devalue the things that we ought not value at all. Help us, guide us, direct us. To you be all honor, glory, and power. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Brother Kevin.
Just briefly, I want to give you some of the resources that we've been working on for the last year or two. We continue to put together a 12-year curriculum that's being translated into Portuguese, Spanish, Dutch, Afrikaans down in South Africa, and quite a few other languages. So we're trying to bring a distinctively Christian curriculum that ties in the Word of God to everything. The most recent thing we've produced is Worldview. It's called Worldview, what we believe, what they believe, and why they're wrong. And it's meant to be a basic introduction to the faith and to apologetics for a 17-year-old child. So any of our children, 17, 18, 19 years of age, that are heading out into the world, they're going to confront other worldviews, other religions. The predominant religions are, of course, humanism, certain forms of polytheism in our culture today, but also the Islam, Hinduism, and other major religions of the day. But it's really about 90% the essentials of the Christian faith. Only 1% of American millennials under 30 years of age hold to a biblical worldview. That's Barna's recent. That's down from 2% in 2019. So it's falling quickly. We're down to 1%. And that's down from 12% in 1995. So it is concerning that, you know, all the worldview ministries, all the Christian schools, all the homeschool conferences have not been successful since 1995. We've lost considerable ground in terms of a biblical worldview. So we're losing ground big time. And so my encouragement to the remnant parents that are left who still believe the Bible is to give their children a solid biblical theology or a biblical worldview. So for the tiny little remnant left, by the way, what's also interesting is that while only 1% of American millennials hold to a biblical worldview, 56% of them still refer to themselves as Christians. So it's interesting that, you know, 56% of them think they are Christians, but only 1% think like Christians. Say that one more time. 56% of American young people think they're Christians, but only 1% think like Christians. The big question is, are they really Christian? It's a really, you know, it's a big question. Some people say, well, all that matters is your heart. Well, what if you believe all the wrong things? You know, you're very sincere about what you believe, so your heart is right there, but you believe the wrong Jesus and the wrong truth. So now, so I wrote this book for 30 million young people in America who think they're Christians but don't think like Christians. I really, really believe that young people need a rooting and grounding, and I would suggest that you take a course like this and give it to 12 or 14 young people in your churches. Bring them all together and work through each chapter. My intention was to present about 90% of it as the biblical truth. 10% or 9% or so deals with other worldviews, so you know what the other worldviews think. And then there's about 1, 2, 3% of it's apologetics, which means your children should not just know the conflicting worldviews, but they should also be equipped to give an answer to those who have a question for the hope that's within you, but do it with meekness and fear. So they need that apologetics ability. They need to know how to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. So they're going out into the world. They need to be equipped, you know, to be able to answer these questions. I believe that if they're sitting next to the prominent atheist of the day, you know, like some big university professor who's the big atheist guy, if your 19-year-old son is sitting right next to them on a flight out of Phoenix into Denver, whatever, they should be able to just cast down those imaginations and just really challenge the fool and his folly. I believe they should be able to do that. I believe your 19-year-old should be able to. How many of you think your 19-year-old should be able to answer basic questions and just cast down those imaginations? I think they should be able to do that. So let's equip them. Let's make sure that they've got a basic equipping. You know, I do recommend lots of good books that are out there, but I wanted to put it into a course that would just speak to a 17-year-old. So that was my goal with this. There's also a workbook that goes with it. The other thing, I think some of you have already seen this, but this is How the World Runs and your part in it. It's a basic economics book for a 14-year-old. So we wrote this for a 14-year-old, about a roughly ninth grader, but it's really good for the whole family. We're looking at what I believe to be the biggest economic collapse in the history of the world. One reason is because the dominoes are so closely aligned in our present day. You know, all the international community are very much aligned, come together in their trade and such. So we've never had such a worldwide economy that is so precarious as what we see right now. So I felt we needed a biblical economics so we understand what's wrong with fractional reserve banking, we understand what's wrong with quantitative easing and such. And I do think that a 14-year-old can understand quantitative easing. We put it in the form of allegories, just simple stories. There was a king, you know, there was $1,000 that ran around his small little kingdom, and he decided to get a printing press and print $2,000 more money and then borrow from that money himself, and thereby enrich the kingdom or his particular coffers, and then everything else was depreciated in terms of the value of the money that they possessed. So I think it's super obvious that if you funnel $8 trillion of quantitative easing into an economy, say a $50 trillion economy, and 3 years later, you have 8% inflation, like, okay, what happened here? It should be super, super, super obvious that nobody, you know, should even think twice what happened. Granted, you know, he printed up, Donald Trump printed up $3 trillion and handed that off in stimmy checks. But then, you know, everything else was depreciated in terms of their savings accounts. Your savings accounts was appreciated about by that amount of money. So the value of your savings account came way, way down, but you got that stimmy check. But it turns out the amount of the stimmy check was only about 10 or 15% of the $3 trillion. So where'd the rest of the $2.7 trillion go? Well, you know, government's got good ways to use that kind of stuff. So in the end, of course, the average grandmother that's been trying to maintain some kind of savings account and et cetera, she lost a massive amount of value in her bank account over just the last 3 years. So it's a stealing program. It's the biggest ripoff ever happened in all of human history, as far as I'm concerned. I don't think there's another heist that was that successful than what we've seen happen in the last 4 to 5 years. So we do talk about the quantitative easing and the sorts of things that have been happening, the shenanigans that governments are engaging in today. But we also really get into the practical areas. About 90% of this is not the macro, but the micro. Basically, we're just simply asking the question, how does a young person survive this economy? How do you be faithful? How can you be a faithful Joseph in the workplace? How can you get along with difficult people in the workplace? Things like that. How to pay off your first house by 26 years of age, giving you giving different young people 8-10 ideas of how they can do this sort of thing. We also sort of challenge young people that, let's say that out of your 110 waking hours in any given week, you take 20 hours and you work at a Subway sandwich shop from the time you're 16 to you're 26. If you store away all that money, you could pay off the median house in America by the time you're 26 years of age. That's the median house. It may not be in Phoenix, but that's the median house. You might wind up with a trailer on, you know, half an acre somewhere, you know, 40 miles outside of Phoenix or something here in Phoenix. But the point is that 20 hours a week. Now, you could work a 40-hour week. Say, I want to do 40 hours and pay off a house in Phoenix. You could actually do something like that. But that would mean that you couldn't play any computer games. That means you'd have to be focused. That means that you would have to be a serious young man, which I know that's extremely rare. That's 1 in 1,000 these days. But it's just a challenge. It's a challenge for young people. If somebody would wake up and realize this is a real life, he's going to get married, he's going to have a real family someday, and he gets serious about life, this would be the book for him. The other thing we emphasize is mentorship. We have a study guide that goes with this. It's a major project that they're challenged to do. It's work for a ministry or work for their church or do a lemonade stand or get a job or something like that, but they're required to get a mentor that walks beside them. To me, mentorship is the key to success in the future economy. College is kind of going away right now, and you guys have seen 4 million people have left the college scene. That's the closing down of about 400 major universities in America in just the last 10 years or so. So college is pretty much passe, but how in the world are we going to salvage this economy? I truly believe that mentorship is the key. That's why I've spent the last 15 years of my life mentoring young men. Right now I'm mentoring 14 to 16 young men on a weekly basis. Some of the young men, I'm giving them 3 hours a week. Sometimes they come and live in my house for a period of 3 to 4 months. So this is the kind of thing that I've been doing for the last 15 years of my life. I believe it's the saving grace. It will be discipleship of your children in your home, discipleship and mentorship within the church, older pastors bringing younger men into their homes, I believe is the only possible way in which we're going to salvage future families and the future churches and the future economy as well. I've seen mentorship do amazing things. The most amazing product that I have seen in any ministry that I've witnessed over the last 15 years has been a product of solid mentorship. And I'm talking about success in terms of ministry, in terms of guys getting married, having kids, and success in economic endeavors. Nothing like mentorship. We just had a major webinar on mentorship. 500 plus families, like 550 families showed up. And it was just, we actually sold hundreds, if not thousands, of these products. So families all around America, all around the world are very interested in these sorts of things. So right now, we are heading for some very serious economic problems. But I believe that the scriptures do have the solutions for us. Let's just make sure our children are rooted and grounded, particularly in the Proverbs. So we bring in probably 400 or 500 verses in the Proverbs to bring in biblical wisdom when it comes to rebuilding economies, microeconomies, macroeconomies. So, you know, encourage you to take a look at how the world runs and your part in it. And then also, just for what's worth, we just released our final Great Christian Classics. As you know, our approach to literature is not to give our children the literature written by the classical Greeks or by the pagans of the more modern age, those who have denied the Christian faith and have become the great apostates of the present day. Our approach is not that. We don't believe that's a good way to educate a child. Give them the stuff written by good godly Christians over the last 2,000 years. And so that's what we've done. We've summarized that in three large volumes and then some smaller books. We've actually reprinted Heidi, Swiss Family Robinson, and a lot of these have been, of course, Disneyfied over the last number of years. And so we've gone back to the original Christian content found in the original German and republished Heidi, Swiss Family Robinson. And we try to bring in the, you know, while there's so much de-Christianization of our curriculum and the stories that were written over the last 2,000 years, we want to re-Christianize and bring back the Christian heritage and the legacy that has been given to us over 2,000 years. So that's been the vision for the literature program that Generations offers. And the Great Christian Classics, Volume 3, we actually have A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God, Jonathan Edwards' Sermons, Martin Luther's Freedom of the Christian, John Milton's Paradise Lost, and Beowulf. Very amazing, godly Christian literature, a great heritage that be sure it's part of your library at the very least. And we also, what we do in our great Christian classic volumes, as you can see, is when you're reading them for the first time, now if you're going to a regular classroom and a teacher's been reading it for the last 40 years, it's no big deal. They just explain the whole thing to the class. But most of us are sort of ignorant about the classics. You know, we come in for the first time, we're just like, what in the world is this? And so what we do is we have thousands of comments along the side. We love to put it in the parallel so you can look straight across. You don't have to look down below for the footnotes. But when you're reading the classics, you don't want to get lost in terms of what are these references? What are we talking about here? So we have thousands of these comments that go down the side, oftentimes explaining the content or the persons or the places that are being referenced in these great classics. So we think this is the very best way to present a classic, especially for a homeschool mom or homeschool kids that are reading it for the very first time. You know, you're kind of lost. So we want to be sure that we've got thousands and thousands of comments that go down the side as you're reading these great Christian classics for the very first time. Okay, all right, so that's it. I just want to share with you some of the things that we've been doing. Just so you know, I'm rewriting the entire world history course as well. That's been a tremendous experience for me for the last about 8 months. So preparing the world for Jesus, taking the world for Jesus, I'm rewriting the whole series. And we're basically doubling the size of Taking the World for Jesus because the story is so much grander and bigger than you could ever imagine. I personally think the greatest story of all, in fact, I think it's turning into my very favorite book. Sometimes it's the last book I wrote is my favorite book, but this one is by far my most favorite because it goes through so many amazing stories of missionaries and those who have brought the gospel for the very first time to various parts of the world. And so it's just an exciting story of how Jesus really did get out there and he took the world. And wow, the world will never be the same. It's a great story. Share those stories with your children. Well, friends, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. So many things that to preach on in any given day. And, you know, this was probably a hard choice for me because there's so many different topics we can take when it comes to the gospel implications in the church. But I want to go to Ephesians 6 and just talk about spiritual warfare. But we're going to talk about principalities and powers and how to bring these things down. But let's begin by just reading God's word. Can we all stand together as we read the word of God, just in respect for the very word of God? Now hear God speak. God is talking to us through his word. So now pay attention. Here it is. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd open this up to us this day. Father, your Word equips us, strengthens us, enables us, forms our military equipment for the battle that we are waging on this side of the river. Father, we pray that we'd be strong. We pray you'd strengthen your church, strengthen all of us through this time by your Word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Well, I apply this passage today to the church, and I think it's appropriate. I know oftentimes we're thinking of ourselves as the lone warrior. We're running out there like, I guess, Arnold Schwarzenegger, the one against the 5,000, and it's just going to be us facing down the enemy. But I don't believe that's really the context of this passage. So much of us take, you know, the scriptures and we apply it to the individual. But this passage and so many passages throughout scripture applies to the church. Listen to verse 18 one more time. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful in this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a sense in which this is for all the saints. This is for the church. This is for us. We are an army. We are in a gigantic war, and the church itself is a militant church. You've heard about the church in heaven, but there's also the militant church, or the fighting church, or the church that is in the midst of a gigantic war, and that's what we are. And I also believe that the church needs to have a sense in which we are the conquering church as well, that we are in a war, and yet we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, first question I'm going to ask as we jump into this passage this morning is, what is the principalities and powers? So I did a word search on principalities and powers, just so we understand what the enemy is. So let's configure the enemy. We know that we're surrounded by the enemy, and we are in this gigantic battle, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood, so it's not flesh and blood. But what is it? Now, there's a parallel passage to Ephesians 6. We find it in Colossians 3, or Colossians 2, if you want to go over there briefly. Let's take a brief look at that. In Colossians 2, verses 13 to 16, in fact, this entire chapter is more or less dedicated to this battle against these principalities and powers. You see that in Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. And it goes on and continues to speak of that in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed. There it is, disarm the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So then, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Now, as you read this, you think, well, that sounds like a disconnect. Well, how in the world do we tie in all of these externalisms to the principalities and powers? But these principalities and powers, they are deceiving. They are, verse 8 of the passage, Colossians 2:8, we typically use Colossians 2:8 to warn people about the false worldviews that are around us. Why don't we send our kids off to public schools where bad worldviews are taught? Or why are we concerned about the universities where, you know, they do not subscribe to the basic structure of God's thinking, etc.? And there it is, a warning for us. Paul is speaking to the people in Colossae. We have the Greek thinkers, the classical educators of the day who are bringing out Aristotle and Plato and all these. And so he's concerned about these philosophies. The Greeks are about philosophy. We know that. That's what the Greeks were all about. Greeks in Colossae was all about philosophy. And Paul says, now be careful about the schools. Be careful about the educators, the philosophies. Very dangerous. He speaks of them as being very, very dangerous. Listen, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. When we say basic principles of the world, what are we talking about? What is that? There's the basic fundamental worldview underpinnings of our entire system of thinking. That's what he's speaking of here. Now, you know, we talk about worldviews. I've got a book. Did I mention my book addressing the issue of worldview? Let me do that marketing program one more time. No, I'm kidding. But the whole idea of worldview comes from this verse, that there are philosophies and basic principles of the world that could construct a different way of looking at the world. We like to look at the worldview as like glasses. Put on the glasses, and then the glasses help to interpret the data for us. And it's our basic structure of thought, the basic presuppositions by which we understand the world around us. So that's what Paul is speaking of here. He said, be careful that people don't cheat you or rob your children of these things. So that's why, you know, people like us are very concerned about ideas and the idea warfare that's going on, and we want to equip our children. We want to be sure that we're not, you know, raising up a generation. 56% of them still believe they're Christians, but only 1% think like Christians. We don't think that's a good idea. We think they've been deceived. We think they've been robbed. We think that these bandits have come in through the schools and through media and et cetera, and they have deceived quite a few Christian kids attending Christian churches around America. So that's, of course, what gets us excited, and we engage the battle. And this is very important that we talk about these ideas. So these worldly principalities and powers, they're deceptive. That's what they are. It's not so much flesh and blood. It's not so much Adolf Hitler or Joe Biden or some person out there. They're ideas that come from powerful systems that are developed by demons. The demons are behind it. The demons are behind the schools. The demons are behind the ideas. The demons are behind Disney or whoever is out there conveying wrong ideas to kids. It's the demons. And what is the issue? Well, they're imposing philosophies that rob us of the knowledge of Christ. And then verse 18, they also cheat us of our reward. Now, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that principalities and powers present a worldview. That's what we just talked about in verse 8, but also a life view, an ethical perspective. They cheat you of your reward by imposing religion of externalistic rules that don't do any good, false humility, basically religions of powerlessness that can't do anything to reign in the flesh. They usually involve regulations relating to food, drink, Sabbaths, and a lot of other things. And they come out of churches, states, regulatory agencies. It's basically Islam. You look at Islam, you look at Hinduism with its 700 forms of washings and cleansings and externalisms. Every religion is about the externalisms. It's like, have you done your external set of things? The Muslims, they pray. We've had Muslims in our home and trying to witness. And they say, wait, hang on. He gets his little towel out and he kneels towards Mecca or whatever it is and does his little Allah thing. So this is what the religions of the world do. They got all these externalisms. This is what defines them. This is what they're all about. And the modern world is about environmentalism and making sure you're not littering and making sure you're recycling this or that. And there's all these externalisms that are so essential to the religions of the modern world. So it's Mormonism, it's Islam, it's statism, it's humanism, it's Hinduism, it's wokeism, it's multiculturalism, Marxism, environmentalism. It's all the isms in the world. And these demonic religions have one thing in mind: to depreciate. Here it is: to depreciate. The power, the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the liberties that Jesus got us on the cross. And that's the theme of Colossians chapter 2. So all of these deceptive powers bringing out this bad worldview and a bad ethical view or life view are focused in on depreciating what Jesus did to really effectively make us a righteous people. And transform the world, not in this whitewashing sense where everybody thinks that everything's wonderful. By the way, it's super interesting that the absolute worst porn download rates in America showed up in Utah. Do you know that? The absolute worst. And then I looked into the counties. They did it by county. And then I thought, well, within Utah, it turns out the very worst counties in terms of porn download rates were in the counties where they had the strongest church attendance rates for the Mormon church in Utah. And the same thing you find with the Muslim countries, typically the absolute worst possible pornography stuff happening in the world, almost without exception, are Muslim countries. Why? Because they are so good at religion
at not transforming the hearts of people. That's what makes them so good at this. But Jesus comes in, dies on the cross, obliterates all this externalisms, and transforms a world by his blood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so what Paul is saying here is, please, I beg you not to depreciate the liberty, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we say in Colossians chapter 2. Okay. So this is the use of the word principalities and powers. Very much idea-oriented. Anything that waters down the gospel itself, because the gospel is there to empower us, to transform us into purity. And yet the zeitgeist is so powerful in conveying the bad worldview and the bad life view. They tend to be dominated. They deceive the population. They deceive the world. The 90 to 95% of the population typically deceived by the bad ideas that are brought through these false religions, anything that depreciates what Jesus has given to us in this gospel. Okay, now, the gospel empowers us, and you need to know three things. I want to give you three things, and you need to, these are need-to-knows. Absolutely need to know in order to be empowered, to be strengthened in the battle against the principalities and powers. Three things that you need to know. We start here, and this is gospel-oriented stuff right now, but the first need to know is this, and we just read about this in Colossians chapter 2. It shows up again in Ephesians chapter 1, but the first thing you need to know is that Jesus beat the deceitful demonic powers at the cross. Jesus beat it at the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent, and he beat the source and the power behind the deceptions and the wickedness of this world at the cross. And we just read that he disarmed the principalities and powers. He brought them down. He disarmed them, made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. So Jesus really did crush the head of the dragon at the cross, and gained the victory, gave us the winning side in the battle. He broke the neck of the devil. That's one way to say it. He disarmed. He brought them down. He disempowered. Our great warrior king has won the battle against the devil at the cross. That's number one. But number two, second need to know is this, even more so, that after he crushed the serpent and overcame and disarmed the principalities and powers of the cross, now we know that Jesus is far above all principalities and powers. So he has now been ascended. Even after this action on the cross, Jesus takes it even to a higher level. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we know about the principalities and powers. But then we back up to Ephesians 1 and verse 18 to get a better context for this. And in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, it is that they would know. And that's the first thing I want you to understand, is that in order for us to have a winning attitude in the church, we have to know these things. These are need-to-knows. So we start with what we need to know. We have to be empowered by these propositions, these truths that come to us by God's word, to know them, to believe them, to go over them, to review them. Remember one time, a friend of mine, he was trying to disciple with his wife, these young ladies, they were in this apartment, and one of them was possessed by a devil. And one night they called him at 1 in the morning. He was kind of irritated about the whole thing because they woke him up and she was writhing on the floor. And he was like, okay, I don't have time to drive over there. It's, you know, a 25-minute drive. So he said, put me on the speakerphone. And he said, I want you to know right now that Jesus Christ crushed your head at the cross 2,000 years ago, and he has the victory. And the demon was gone. Everybody went to sleep, and he was able to catch his sleep that night as well. It was just that easy. Praise God. It's for us to know it and to say it, and to share it with others. So important, brothers and sisters, that you would know. Ephesians 1:18 is Paul praying to God for the church in Ephesus that they would know, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints. And here it is. What is, now listen, you need to know this. Okay, this is the second need to know. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power in you? The working of the mighty power in you and the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Okay, so again, to know this, to review it in your mind, to say it to the demons, to believe it, to know that Jesus is risen, that we have a power working in us that is the very same power that worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead is in us, and that Jesus right now is far above all principalities and powers. Now, we can see ourselves as the little old me and the little old you in reference to the demon world. Now, we come up against the Goliath of the demon world. We know their power. We can see it all the time. They dominate so much of the institutions today. It's little old me against Hollywood, or little old me against these false ideas, evolution. You go into every museum in America, and you see all this evolution. It's everywhere. Fox News, doesn't matter if it's conservative or liberal, right? It's always evolution. It's never a reference to God's creation, never. They don't do it in any of the media sources. I don't even think Breitbart. I don't think any of the 0.1% of the conservative media even bother speaking of God or speaking of Jesus. There is the worldview.com that does every single day, but that only goes out to 0.00000001% of the population. So that this is little old us against this gigantic system that utterly dominates the minds of the entire country. And so we see ourselves, and we know that we are up against principalities and powers, that these gigantic demonic powers are so much bigger than we are. And we get the sense of that, and it's hard for us, isn't it, at times? We're sometimes intimidated. Anybody ever intimidated? Ever intimidated by a demonic or spiritual power that may be creeping into your church, or you perceive it in the media, whatever it is? Yeah, we're a little intimidated by this, but to know that, okay, so this is little old us, and then there's this sort of gigantic power that's over us, but Jesus is far above all principalities and powers. I mean, like miles, you know, up into the atmosphere. Jesus is so over it. He is so above it. He is infinitely over it all. And so to know that is the second thing that I would impress upon you, brothers and sisters, today. We wrestle against principalities and powers, and yet to know that we are in connection with, we are in communication with headquarters. You follow me? Now, when you're out in the battlefield, it's important for you to be in communication with headquarters. But also to know that headquarters is far above all principalities and powers. It feels pretty good, doesn't it? Everybody feel pretty good about that? Like, you're in communication, and that's why we pray always with all prayer and supplication for all saints, isn't it? Because we have to be in communication with headquarters. Like, here we are, little old me going up against the giants, but we're in communication, right? We got a radio tuned in. It's not just Houston we have a problem, it's heaven we have a problem, right? So we're in communication. We have tremendous confidence in the position of our King. Why is this important for the church? I don't believe the church is going to be victorious. There's so much fear. Somebody mentioned we should do an entire conference on fear. Why? Because there's so much fear. I've seen a lot of fear. I see it in our own congregation now. Thankfully, I'm starting to see a building of faith, and I'm thankful for that. But I think the church is to a great extent often losing because of the mindset. It's the mindset. We don't have this mindset enough. We don't know it as we should know it. And so therefore, there's not enough victory over the devil, over the temptations of the devil, over divisiveness of the devil that creeps into our churches. And he seems to almost have an upper hand. He seems to be able to come down, and one little gossip and one little slanderous comment, and the whole church just kind of quivers and then melts into a pile of goo because, you know, just one little thing and we're just destroyed. It's ridiculous. Somebody say it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That should never happen. But why is it happening? Because we're so weak in our faith, in a realization of our position before Jesus and who Jesus is and where he is seated on the right hand of the Father. We need to know these things, brothers and sisters. I want to win. How many of you want to win? I want to win. I'm just tired of losing. And we should be winning. We shouldn't be losing ground because of this weakness of faith. We need to know what it is to trounce the devil. Romans 16, that's the promise. And I believe this promise can be repeated, not just for the church at Rome, but us as well, that the church victorious is the church that is always expectant of victory. We need to have that mindset, that we're expectant, that we are this afternoon at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I like to say that, you know, yeah, okay, we're down for the count. You know, Satan's just, you know, ready to just stab that church in the gut one more time and put us out of our misery. But then we just have to have that sense, yeah, but we've got it. You know, by the grace of God, by the power of Jesus, we are going to make it. We're going to come through on this. And we have this strong sense that by 3 o'clock this afternoon, the God of peace is crushing Satan under our feet. And we need to know as a church what it's like to have dragon blood on our tennis shoes. That there needs to be a point at which even the young men in our congregations need to know what it is like to be strong, to have the word of God abiding in them, and to overcome the evil one, right? That's the defining description in 1 John chapter 2 of what it is to actually get out of the crib in the Christian life. How many of you want to get out of the crib in the Christian life? Okay, yeah, you're tired of being in the crib, tired of sucking your thumb, and you're like, okay, it's time for me to get out of the crib. It's time for me to get on and be a young man in the Christian life. You've got to have an experience of overcoming the evil one and knowing what it's like to have dragon blood on your tennis shoes and perhaps on your sword a bit as well. So, brothers and sisters, we just need to know this power that works in us and in the church. And again, it's not just a one-on-one battle. I believe there's a little bit of that involved as well. But we need the church to be the militant church together fighting the enemy, not fighting each other. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you love to see a church that's fighting the evil one, not each other? Woo! Someone say, woo! That'd be nice. I'd love to see something like that. Amen. Identifying the enemy and going after him instead of going after one another. We live in a time of the fragmented church, the uncommitted church. Church has just exploded into a million denominations, etc. We have the flighty, flaky church, the consumer church, the it's all about me church, whatever. It's not the church. That's not a church. No, the church is about Jesus. The church is the church militant, coming together, fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil, arms linked together. Amen, brothers and sisters? Arms linked together, going after a common enemy for a common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here we go. Amen? Starting to feel a little charismatic here. Sorry about that. But my heart is, brothers, I'm just sick of losing. Anybody else sick of losing? I'm tired of losing. I'm done with it. Jesus wins and we win. Amen. This is it. That's the story. That's the gospel. Believe that? Amen. Jesus has won and we win because of his win. Okay, here's the third need to know. Third need, I've already mentioned this. We win by faith, believing in the victory that Jesus got us at the cross. And the church is not only militant, but the church is triumphant here and now. There has to be a true demonstration of the victory of Jesus right here and right now in you and in me. And yes, I know we're lambs to the slaughter. And I know the servant's not above his master. I get it. But the way to victory is the cross. And the cross itself represents the victory. And yes, we are lambs to the slaughter, Romans chapter 8. I get it. And yes, it's tribulation, peril, sword, and all of that. Yet in all these things, in what? When we say in all these things, lambs to the slaughter, trial, tribulation, peril, sword, in all these things, in the blood, in the bloodiness, as we crawl back into church after a week of getting shot at by the devils, the discouragements and the doubts and whatever it is that's affected you, crawling back into the church all bloodied, coming in, lamb to the slaughter, but yes, in all these things still, more than conquerors in the present tense, because of him who loved us. The church is a living demonstration to the principalities and powers that they lost. Let me say it one more time. The church is a living demonstration to the principalities and powers that they lost. They've lost. Now, I take that from the next reference to principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians. What I'm doing is I'm interpreting scripture with scripture right now. We talk about principalities and powers. You say, well, what are those things? Well, I went to Ephesians 1, found that Jesus conquered them, and he's far above all principalities and powers. And then I go to Ephesians 3. So skip down to Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11 or 12. And what you find is yeah, principalities and powers come up one more time. Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden to God or in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now here it is. So God has hidden this mystery. It's this amazing, mysterious, powerful, amazing thing that stuns all the angels. But even more than that, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So what does this mean? This is a little bit of a complicated section of Scripture, but I think if we just boil it down to what we see in verse 10, you're going to get it. The church is very much the pride and the joy of the Almighty God. This is God's project. This is the pride and joy of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the living demonstration of the power of God to the principalities and the powers. And all the demons in hell may grind their teeth to the nubs. But the fact of the matter is that the church is a living demonstration of God's success. Is God a loser? Anybody step up here want to say, I want to tell everybody that God's a loser, that whatever purposes and plans that he has laid out are not going to come to pass. No. You know I say that, are you? You get struck by lightning, you say that kind of stuff. God's not a loser. God didn't lose. Jesus did not lose. And the church itself is a living demonstration of that fact. I had a dream before entering into a lot of the tribulations that we went through over the last 10 years. I had a very remarkable dream that came to me. And I don't make a lot of dreams. Most of my dreams are pretty stupid, to be honest with you. But this particular dream, it was a demonic presence. I've only had a demonic presence 3 times in my dreams where I've actually seen a demonic presence. So the first was this. And I was walking through this mall, and there was an intense spiritual demonic attack on me. And then our whole church came around me. And we all walked down this hall to Country Buffet and had a meal. And I woke up and I was crying. And I said to my wife, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Hallelujah. And our church has gone through unspeakable spiritual attack since then. I mean, we're talking about death threats. We're talking about crazy things that have happened to our church. And not just that, but the internal, incredibly difficult trials. I mean, just the most unbelievably difficult trials I could ever imagine. I would never have imagined the kind of trials we've been through in the last 10 years. But what I have seen is that we come together, we bring out the Word of God, and the demons flee. We see the back end of the demons, and we know that he is preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And we've seen it, we see it. We know that we're a victorious church. When the Word of God comes through, it's like an atom bomb that just destroys the principalities and powers that are surrounding us. It is amazing that he that is within us is way, way, way more powerful than he that is in the world. And we experience that victory every single week and have since I've had that dream. Amazing. Brothers and sisters, the church is a living demonstration of God's power, of God's preservation. You gotta see that we have this tiny little rubber raft that's going through these gigantic waves, aircraft carriers, shooting at us, jets coming down at us, bullets flying everywhere, and we're coming through these massive hurricanes, Category 8, Category 9, Category 10 hurricanes, waves 1,000 feet, little rubber rafts coming through, and we're always coming through alive and doing well and being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Somebody say amazing. Amazing. The plan of God in the church. Amazing. Why are the principalities and powers blown away by this? The power of God is continued to sustain and to transform people in our nations around the world, everywhere, forming a body of believers, the fellowship, the communion of Christ, the bride of Christ, the love of God, the power of God, forming the church, and the sheer worldwide impact of it is phenomenal. And the unity that does develop between Jew and Gentile, between Presbyterian and Baptist, whatever demonic divisions come into the church, that just gets blown away. And the principalities and powers are watching what Jesus is doing as he builds his church. But you say, still lambs to the slaughter. Yes, lambs to the slaughter, bloodied, whipped, despised, persecuted. I get it. Yeah, there are false brethren that come in. There are schisms rending the church asunder. I get it. There's scandals. Yeah, we've seen the scandals, haven't we? More than what's happening in the 1980s. The last 10 years have been utterly devastating for the church in America. Oh, wow. Weird demonic attacks on elders and pastors, conflicts, brothers sin against brothers, and then they got to forgive each other and restore relationship by the supernatural grace of God. Yes, we've got to get through those things. That's the part of things, those are the sorts of things that sanctify the church. Violent persecutions, unbelievable oppositions inside, outside, all hail assailing the church. But that only tests the bonds of the love of God. Right? Romans 8, we need a tensile test. We need a stress test. I was an engineer. You stress test those parts that go into automobiles in the automobile industry. You run it through the 600,000 cycles, right? Come on, let's stress test that thing. And so we take the love of God shed abroad upon ourselves and the church, and then we bring in persecutions, and we heat it up, get the furnace hotter. Let's get it to 4,000 degrees. Let's stress test that baby and see if it holds, and it holds, and it holds, and it holds, and we say glory to God, to sustain the church over all the millennia through all the persecutions. The stress test is working. The church may not be awe-inspiring to the world around us. The world is not impressed. But let me tell you this, the demons are. You see, the world is not impressed. But it's interesting, the principalities and powers, they are impressed. They know. The world is stupid. Demons are much smarter. Demons look at these little churches. People have asked me before. Remember one woman left our church saying, your church isn't safe. I'm like, safe? Safe? You think he's a safe lion? I didn't say that. I just said, had a nice day. Lord bless you wherever you go. But you're right. Our church is not safe. Come to our church. It's all out bloody warfare. And you know what? We're winning. It puts lambs to the slaughter. We got a couple broken legs, all our teeth are knocked out. We're riding the horse going, we got this by the blood of Jesus. It's happening. See, there's a conquering mindset. This is what I'm impressing upon you, brothers and sisters. You got to have a victorious mindset. Jesus has got this, and therefore we got this. Yes, the principalities and powers are down on us, but you need to run down to the enemy camp from time to time with Gideon, okay? And this is what the demons are saying. This is what the demons are saying. Demons are saying, I had a dream last night about to come and fight. Somebody else attacked. There I stood with an arrow on my back. He says, it was a bun. And his friend said, a bun. Yeah, it was a bun. It was Israel was this big bun. And it started to roll. And it rolled and it rolled and it rolled and it rolled. And it killed all of us. Run for the hills. That's what the enemy is saying. It's just that Gideon's guys have to figure that out. You need to get down to Gideon, with Gideon to the camp of the Midianites and from time to time and check it out, guys. His demons can't do anything about the impregnable force called the church or the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They just can't do it. These demons will sift an occasional brother like weak. They'll send a child molester into the church. They drag in the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, you get it. I mean, they'll do that kind of stuff. Like, here, have a child molester. Or here's an Ananias and Sapphira, a little hypocrisy. See how you deal with that, you know. They'll do that kind of stuff. They do all that kind of thing. They've done it from the beginning. Don't freak out. That's what the demons do. The church comes through it. The enemy shouts disparaging, discouraging words. the rest of us like Sembalat and Tobias. And they do that all the time. I mean, come on. Sembalat and Tobias is always discouraging us about your local church. Of course. And as I said, the demons aren't really doing a whole lot of work down there at the local factory. They're really not really focused in on what's going on with, you know, the local public schools or whatever. I mean, they're just not involved there. Outside of the fact they got the system working. They got a system working there. What they're doing is they're focusing in on the church. They've got it dialed in. Like they know what time to show up. They do. They come to the church. They work into the hearts and minds of certain members of the church. They pick off the weak sheep. They do this, they do that. Yeah, that's what the demons are doing. It's a full-time job for them. But you got to understand that the church of Jesus Christ, somebody said it's an anvil that's worn out a lot of hammers. You ever heard that? The church of Jesus Christ is an anvil that's worn out a lot of hammers. It just keeps coming back. There's nothing those demons can do about it. They can just grind their teeth down to the very nubs in their irritation and their frustration. But I'm sorry, they're not going to make any progress coming, bringing down the church of Jesus. The church that on Jesus is lean for repose. Here's what Jesus says. I will not, I cannot desert to his foes. The church, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. I'll never, no never. And Spurgeon has a great sermon on that. He says there's five negatives. I'll never, 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 never forsake it. Five nevers. In that verse in Hebrews 13. Two implications to follow up on in chapter 3, 12 and 13. I'm not to 66 yet, but back in 3, verses 12 and 13, two implications. We therefore must respond with boldness and confidence, knowing that we win, we're conquering, we are the conquering church, we're an overwhelming vision to the demons, to the principalities and powers. Therefore, respond with boldness and confidence, verse 12. And then verse 13, we must not lose heart in the midst of the tribulation. We must not lose heart. This is the winning mindset, the winning attitude. Does your church have a winning attitude, a winning mindset? Or are you captivated by fear? Faithlessness, quivering in the corner, shriveled up in the fetal position in the basement? Or do you have the winning mindset that you absolutely must have if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, you are issuing a profound insult to Jesus and everything he's accomplished. The mindset and the psyche is extremely important in the battle. It is the decisive determinant. I give you an illustration of this, the Battle of Bannockburn, where the Scots were trying to get a little liberty for themselves from this tyrant king in England. You remember it all came from William Wallace, Braveheart, and then Robert the Bruce, and you know the whole story. And the Scottish armies are heavily outnumbered, so they run out into battle. They fall down on their knees, and the king of England is looking down on them, saying to his assistant, "Look, they plead for mercy." His assistant said, "Not from you, sir." That's how the battle started. They also heard a couple sermons from the book of Isaiah first, and then they ran out into battle. And then here's the point I want to make, is that the battle was about, you know, 50-50. And Robert the Bruce, he blew his horn. You know, blew the trumpet. And at that moment, 1,000 other Scots came running into the battle. But what the enemy didn't know is that it was the cooks and the roadies. It was farmers with pitchforks. They just didn't know that part. But they were screaming at the top of their lung, "We got this, you know, the victory is ours today," so forth. And the English were so scared at that key moment. They ran, they lost heart, and they were utterly routed by the Scots. So that's the way Bannockburn worked out. Okay, now the point I want to make, it's just an illustration, is that their hearts failed them for fear. It's the mindset that matters in battle. This is the point that I'm trying to make. And I think it does matter in our spiritual battle against principalities and powers. We need to have the impression that victory is inevitable today. We have won and we will win. Period. And we don't compromise that mindset one little bit in the battle. This is how we win. Okay, three things you must know. Need to know is Jesus beat these deceitful, demonic powers at his cross. Number two, by his ascension to the right hand of the Father, now Jesus is far above all principalities and powers, and we're in connection with him by prayer. And then number three, the church is not only militant, but is the church triumphant here and now? Here and now, right now. Now let's get back to Ephesians 6. How much time do I have left? I think I've gone in a time warp. I have no idea where I am. I'm in Arizona, right? Okay. What's that? Okay. Let's just keep going. I want to get this to application as quickly as possible. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Once again, this describes the enemy for us. It is the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. It is those controlled by the enemies, held captive by fear, fear of death, fear of the devil, sin, addictions, idolatries, powerlessness, etc. These are not flesh and blood. It is not Hitler. It is not George Soros. It is all those powers that are behind these guys. But in application, there are three things that we need to do. Number one, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We've got to be strong. That's essential. God calls us to be strong. It is not good for a man to be weak. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Be like men. Be strong. Don't fold like a cheap suit anytime there's a little bit of a conflict in the church. Don't run away. Be strong. Be consistent. Stand. Okay. Number two, be prepared for the evil day. And number three, stand, don't fall down, don't run away, don't compromise and capitulate. God calls us to win. And Jesus also calls us, Revelation 2 and 3, he that overcomes will get the crown of life. It's the overcoming. Seven times, this instruction is to us that we are to overcome. We are to be overcomers. It's our attitude. It's our objective. It's our duty to overcome. We are to overcome. We're commanded to overcome. We must not lose our love for God, for Jesus. We must not give way to lukewarmness and pride and the powerlessness of self-sufficiency like Laodicea. We must not give way to sexual immorality and a failure to discipline sexual immorality in the church, the Thyatiran church, whatever it is. We must never compromise with false doctrine, humanist doctrine, state worship, idolatry, giving up on the discipling of the nations, or meeting together as a church because of the persecuting state, whatever it is. And, you know, I give you these examples because we have to press through the COVID years. We have to continue to come together as the church. We have to win. We have to stand in the evil day. Now, what is it to stand? What it is to stand, I want to give the example of Stonewall Jackson in just a moment. It's a story I tell in American Faith. But it's just one of the very best stories, I think, in military history. And that's why they called him Stonewall, because he stood like a stone wall. But what I think this is an illustration of is that oftentimes everybody else leaves. And there will be times in your life when you'll see a lot of your friends leave. It just happens. There's Shema in the battle against the Philistines in the field of lentils. And what happens? These guys split. They take off. And Shema is all by himself. But he stood and he beat the whole army by himself. This is what God calls you to do. To stand. To continue. Okay, let me just give you the story. Stonewall Jackson, at the Battle of Veracruz, he received a promotion for gallant and meritorious conduct in battle. For 3 hours, he fought against a much superior artillery. His men were falling right and left around him. When the other commanders were shot down, he continued to advance through the smoke and fire. He was recognized at that time for his coolness and determination while under fire. But the battle for Mexico City is the most interesting. The Americans found themselves trapped on a causeway leading to the castle, Mexico City. There, they were exposed to enemy fire without cover. As he reported to his sister later, he said, "We were in a road which was swept with grape and canister, and at the same time, thousands of muskets from the castle pouring down like hail. All 12 of his horses were shot in the melee. Immediately, Jackson began firing his two cannons against the Mexicans' 8. One of his guns were shot up, and the rest of his artillerymen abandoned the field." So there he was, all by himself in the field. Him against the Mexican army. One man against the other army. Left alone, he continued firing. A cannonball was shot through his legs. He called out to his men, "There's no danger. I'm not hit." One of his sergeants crawled back up to the road to help him continue the fight. When General Worth came close enough to see young Jackson on the front lines, he reported seeing a single soldier advancing all by himself, firing his only cannon against a significant portion of the other army, Lieutenant Jackson, all by himself. When told to pull back, Jackson refused. Another soldier dragged a second 6-pounder cannon to where Jackson was facing down the Mexican army, and he began working both guns at the same time. Not too long afterwards, they gained control of the castle. The battle, however, was not over. In the hours that followed, Lieutenant Jackson continued to pursue Santa Anna's army towards the gate of Mexico City, still with his two guns in tow. Instead of waiting for General Scott's cavalry, who were about a mile behind at this point, he took 40 men, continued attacking a cavalry of 1,500 men from the rear with his two cannons for about half a mile. The army retreated into city gates, and the city surrendered to Jackson the next day. This is what I'm talking about. Stand! Stand! Even if you're all by yourself, continue to stand. Be prepared for the evil day. The battle is intense, more than words can describe. It's a heavy battle. A lot of grape and canister. A ton of rifles coming down on you. It's hard. I get it. I have been in battle. I am battle wearied. I am. I know what it's like on Monday mornings. Typically Tuesdays are the worst days. I know what it's like. My wife knows what it's like, especially as a pastor and a pastor's wife. You are under all-out spiritual attack almost all the time, and it's heavy and it's hard. I get it. I've been in it. I've been wounded. I've been cut down. My kids have been virtually slaughtered in the fight. I get it. I know what it's like. I would have much rather taken a bullet in the head physically than my children attacked if they've been attacked in my church. I get it. I understand the spiritual attacks. Now, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. I'm not talking about flesh and blood coming after my family. I'm talking about the spiritual forces behind it all coming after us. I know what it's like. Your pastors know what it's like. And presumably you do too. It's a heavy battle, but it's also a joyful battle. When we see that serpent blood on the tennis shoes, it's a continuing battle. It keeps going. And there is the evil day. What is the evil day? It's the onslaught of tempting thoughts, discouraging thoughts, accusing thoughts, hopeless thoughts, gospelless thoughts. The accuser of the brethren comes in. He's constantly accusing the brothers of their motives, accusing ourselves of false motives, false judging, evil surmising, notions of false doctrines, doubts, discouragements, accusations, more doubts, more accusations, more discouragements, discontentment, lust, pride, faithless anxiety over this issue or that issue in the church, ingratitude, gracelessness, strife, gossip, quarrels over minor things, diversions and distractions, envy of people's gifts, competitions, comparing ourselves with other churches, fixation on gain, bodies, bucks, buildings, budgets, etc. Programs, the arm of the flesh, above all, the temptation to quit, the temptation to walk away, the temptation to stop loving, not to forgive, not to grow in love, and on it goes. That is the evil day. That's what it's like. And I think everybody who's a Christian in this room would say, I know what that's like. I've been there. Oh, yeah. But you've got to stand, and you've got to be ready, and you've got to be prepared, and you've got to take on the whole armor of God. The church is not to be slack when it comes to preparation. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The number one issue is the accuser of the brethren coming after us. He attacks us mainly in the thought life, doubts, discouragements, and diversions, accusing you. First, you're a sinner. There's no way that Jesus can possibly forgive you. You're too sinful for Jesus. Now, if that doesn't work, he'll say, yeah, but you don't believe enough of the gospel. And so people accuse us of not teaching the gospel in our churches. It's the ultimate demonic strategy. I believe this is the ultimate demonic issue when somebody comes up to a church that is faithfully preaching the gospel and says, this church doesn't preach the gospel and you don't believe it. That's the devil coming to you and saying, you don't believe the gospel. You even say it. You bring it out, but you don't believe it. What do you do when the accuser of the brethren is saying, Jesus can't forgive you, and by the way, you don't even believe the gospel? What do you do with the accuser of the brethren? It's the most horrible thing, the most horrible attack anybody can ever bring upon a church, a gospel-preaching church. We still have to overcome by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and we love not our lives even unto the death, which means what? We shout it out. We say it. One night, I was sleeping like a week ago, I shouted it out to my wife. I said, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus' power is able to save me, forgive me of my sins, release me, redeem me, and set me free from the bondage of the devil. I believe it, honey. Remember that, sweetie? I told you that in the middle of the night. She's like, what's he saying? But I think we need to shout it out. I think we need to say, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. Who does he think he is to doubt the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who does he think he is to condemn us? He has no right to condemn us. He's not God. God's the only one who can condemn us. And he already sent his son in order to forgive us of our sins. So who is he to condemn us? It is Christ who died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's in the business of justifying. You got to stand on it. You got to insist upon it. You got to shout it. You got to confess it. Speak of it. Link arms together with your brothers and sisters. This is our unity. This is our faith. It's our strength. It's our power. It's our vanguard. It's our defense. It's our offense. So you got to be prepared every day. Use another illustration. An old Civil War song expresses the need to be prepared. Listen. 'Tis old Stonewall the rebel that leads on his sword. And while we are mounting, praise low to the Lord. Now each cavalier that loves honor and right, let him follow the feather of Stuart tonight. Come tighten your girth and slacken your rein. Come buckle your blanket and holster again. Try the click of the trigger and balance your blade. For he must ride sure who goes riding arrayed. The point is, if you didn't balance your blade, if you didn't try the click of your trigger, it's going to jam at the critical moment. The point is, the preparation, listen to me, the preparation is as important as the fight itself. The preparation. You say, well, you know, everything's going pretty good for me. I'm not going to be in the Word today. Everything's going pretty good for the church. We don't really need to show up at prayer meeting. You're going to get killed. That's what's going to happen. You're going to get killed today. You've got to be prepared. Preparation is so key. And let me just say this. This is the very end. Be intentional. Be serious. Be ready, put the armor on, and make sure your armor is all the way on. All the way on. See, I think sometimes we arrange the pieces on the shelf, and they're accessible. You know, there they are. Got my breastplate, got my helmet here, got my sword, got my shield. Okay, it's all there. Okay, I know where it is. It's right there. Well, it's like the modern gun laws, right? What are the modern laws? Lock it up. You know, and some guy comes into your house. Hang on just a second. Hang on. Give me like 30 seconds. What was the combination, honey? What was the combination of the safe? That's not going to work in spiritual warfare. Amen? It's not going to work. No, you got to have it on. You got to have a breastplate on. You got to have the helmet all the way on, the helmet of salvation. And you need to personalize it. It needs to be familiar with you. I mean, deputies and army guys who are really effective, they've worked the draw. They've worked it. It's right there. They know where it is. They're like, where is it? Did I put my gun here? Was it here? Or where? I keep forgetting where I put my gun. No, they've been pulling their gun for the last 27 years. They're good at that. You know, boom. That's what I'm talking about. It's familiar. You're using it. Every day, you're ready. It's, and then it's personalized. This is my truth. I have it right here on my waist. Be sure you have it right there. It's my breastplate of righteousness right here on my chest, protecting me right here. It's my gospel right here on my feet. It enables me to be able to be a little more functional in the battle. I got to be a gospel-oriented guy where I'm coming back to the gospel on a regular basis. It's my faith. I'm holding it up right here in front of me just like this. It's my faith. It's not my parents' faith. It's my faith. It's my sword, my word. I'm familiar with it. I've used it 100,000 times in the last 27 years. I know my sword. I know how it works. I balance the blade every day. And this is my helmet. This is my hope of my salvation. It's all going to turn out. We're going to glory. We're going to win. That's what the helmet salvation says. We're going to win. We're going to heaven. We're going to glory. Jesus is going to pull this off for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, and we pray that we would have a better spiritual sense for these things. Father, we pray that you would animate us a little bit more. Help us to understand the severity of the battle, but also that we are winners and that Jesus has won already. And we are winners through him. This is a faith battle. Pray, Father, that we not just know these things, but believe that Jesus has crushed the devil at the cross far above principalities and powers. And the church is the victorious church over the principalities and powers. And we have a record of victory. And we'll continue to maintain that record of victory as the conquering church from now until glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Q&A. Is that where we're headed? No. Okay. All right. I preach.